in the Word of God, let's turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes. So again, if you're familiar with your Bibles, perhaps if you're here for the first time, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you are here with us for the first time, just to say that we start a new series at the beginning of the year, working through this book of wisdom. It might sound a bit strange calling Ecclesiastes a book of wisdom. It sounds more like a book of depression. But we call it wisdom literature because it is designed to cause us to stop and reflect. We're meant to chew on what we hear. We're not meant to casually sort of pass over these words and carry on. So even as I'm preaching through these messages, I know that to a certain degree I won't answer all your questions. And in some ways that's deliberate, because you're meant to go home, reflect on these truths, think about not just what I've said, but think about what Solomon has written, about what Solomon has declared. This morning we come to verse 12 to 17, and we consider what we might call the vanity of wisdom and folly. Remember, we're working our way through what we might call the directory of vanities. We looked at the end of chapter 1 at the vanity of wisdom, the meaninglessness of wisdom, or the limitations of wisdom, perhaps is more accurate. We looked last week at the vanity or the meaninglessness of pleasure and possessions. And this morning, we're going to look at the vanity of pleasure and folly. So let's read together from verse 12 through to verse 17. Solomon says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?' And said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Amen. This is the word of God. Boys and girls, how many of you still go to schools where on the stage there's this great big wooden podium that you have to stare at every time you go to assembly? Well, some of you, when you were in school, you can perhaps remember that. When I was in school, there was this great big wooden podium. At least I thought it was great and big, perhaps because I was so small. And on this podium was the school emblem that was engraved, and right at the bottom, the words "knowledge is power" was carved into this. And so every week for 7 years, I would stare at this podium on the stage. It was quite overwhelming, I think, as a little child. And at the end of 7 years, perhaps the only thing I learned in school was that, well, at least what I thought I learned in school, was that the more wisdom I acquire, perhaps the fundamental questions that I have in life will be answered. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? If I just accumulated enough knowledge, perhaps I would have some kind of supernatural ability to answer these questions. But instead of granting me power, the pursuit of knowledge only produced disappointment. I soon realized that the more knowledge I had, the more questions I had. Wisdom is power might have been the words engraved on the preacher's pulpit. Perhaps the preacher here, as he returns to the theme of wisdom that he introduced in chapter 1, believes that the more wisdom he has, the more he investigates, the more he invests, the more he gives himself into the pursuit of divine wisdom, all his fundamental questions will be answered. But Solomon does something rather interesting here. Rather than limiting himself to wisdom alone, Solomon wants to explore all the alternatives available to him. After realizing in the first place the limitations of wisdom, and after having seen the absolute vanity and meaninglessness of accumulating possessions and pursuing pleasure, the king really now begins a pursuit out of desperation. Where can I find meaning? Is it to rest in wisdom, or is it meant to rest in unbridled folly? And what we will see in this case, that rather than granting him power, his pursuit only produced disappointment. The first point I want to consider with you this morning is fools rush in. Fools rush in. Now, really, when I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about that song by Elvis. You know, wise men say, only fools rush in. Solomon, in verse 12, says that he turns to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now, if you remember from last week, that word consider means to turn towards something. He is looking at wisdom and madness and folly face to face. He wants to understand finally and ultimately what these things really have to offer us. Now initially, and we sort of have to clarify this, initially we might think, well, Solomon's looking at three things here. He's looking at three categories: wisdom and madness and folly. But really, he's not doing that. What he's doing is he's looking at two things. Those of you who enjoy English will appreciate this. In English, there's a figure of speech. It's very rarely used. We use it from time to time. Or you maybe even use this, but you wouldn't know what to call it. It's called hendiadys. Hendiadys. A hendiadys is when you take two words and you combine them with the word and you're meant to heighten what those words actually mean. So think about when you say to someone, well, I'm sick and tired of cleaning up your mess. Well, the two words sick and tired are not referring to two different things, they're referring to the same thing. We might say, I'm really overwhelmed by constantly having to tell you this over and over again. But instead of using a long sentence, we just say, I'm sick and tired. Or, on a winter's night, when you're watching a movie, you cuddle up on your couch with a blankie and some hot chocolate and marshmallows, and you might say to yourself, well, this is nice and cozy. Well, you're not saying two different things, are you? You're saying the same thing. You're referring to the same thing. Well, Solomon is using a hendiadys here. When he refers to madness and folly, he's not referring to two different things. He's referring to the same thing. And the reason why he does this is because he wants to draw out or heighten the contrast between divine wisdom, wisdom which comes from God, and unbridled foolishness, unrestrained foolishness. The word madness in Hebrew might also be translated as the word blindness. And together, when it's used with the word folly, it's painting a picture of a king who goes through life without thinking about the consequences of his actions. He doesn't see what his decisions will produce. And that's why I speak about unbridled foolishness. That's how I'm going to refer to it. It's this idea of unrestrained folly, uncontrolled recklessness, He wants to pursue everything that life has to offer without even giving a thought of what will happen to him and other people. And so on one hand, you have divine wisdom, the gift of God to humanity. But on the other, you have this unbridled foolishness. So on one hand, there is Solomon, the king in Jerusalem, who recognizes that wisdom is God's gift to him. You would remember Solomon as a young man when he is anointed the king and God comes to him and God asks him, what do you want? Do you want riches that will surpass all the kings around you? And Solomon says, I want wisdom. He prays for wisdom. And God gives that to him as a gift, wisdom that comes from him alone. Wisdom as the king's guide enables him to navigate through life. We know, and we've seen this, I've mentioned it before, that even the Queen of Sheba celebrates Solomon's wisdom. But the king in Jerusalem also gives himself to a life without consequences, a life of unbridled passion. He wants to explore life. He wants to find meaning in life by looking at every possible alternative that is available to him. He wants to be comprehensive. We might say that Solomon is the quintessential case study as he gives himself to every philosophy, every desire that is available to him. The question is then, why does he go to such an extreme? Why does Solomon, in some ways, think that it's his responsibility to do this? Well, look at what we find in the second half of verse 12. He says there, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Now remember, the man in the book of Ecclesiastes are the children of Adam, the sons and daughters of Adam, those who live in this fallen world. And what he's saying is that everyone who comes after me can only be able to do what I've already done. God has given me wisdom. God has given me resources. He has given me influence. He's given me authority. And I see it as my responsibility to pursue this question, to pursue this quest, so that I can give the definitive answer as you ask the fundamental questions in life. You see, if Solomon, the man who was given wisdom as a gift from God, is not able to find answers to these questions, then who can? We might think to ourselves today, well, we've got technology, look at how far we've come with medicine. Surely we will be able to find the answers in life. Well, later on in the book, Solomon says, well, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will already be. If we cannot find meaning in life, or rather, should I say, if Solomon cannot find meaning in life through the pursuit of wisdom or folly, then who can? What hope is there for any of us to do better? So let's learn from this king. So the second point this morning is folly farm. Folly farm. In 1945, a writer by the name of George Orwell published a book that would become the nightmare of every English student. Some of you might remember wrestling through the book Animal Farm in high school. Now, the book is written, it's a satirical book, it's written sort of to look at the inconsistency of socialism. But you would remember that this book, Animal Farm, tells the story of a group of animals on Manor Farm, that was the original name of the farm that they're on, and they're really upset that they're mistreated. The cows get milked, but they don't enjoy their milk. They have to sell it, and the farmer gets all the profits. The pigs get killed, and well, they don't eat the bacon, but the bacon gets sold. The chickens lay eggs, but rather than those eggs becoming chicks, they're eaten, and so on. They're really upset, and so they rebel against the authorities that be. And what they hope to do is create this utopian society where animals are equal and free and happy. And they're able to do that. They're able to liberate themselves. And after they do that, they adopt what's known as the seven commandments of animalism. Seven commandments of animalism. And the most important of those commandments, you know, is all animals are equal. All animals are equal. But as time goes by, the rebellion's betrayed. And Napoleon, who was one of the key figures initially, he becomes more and more like a human being. He becomes the very thing which he wanted to overthrow. And the social conditions on what's called now animal farm become even worse. And slowly but surely, the seven commandments of animalism are changed, and eventually they don't look anything that they started off with. But in the end, only one statement is left. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Well, Solomon makes the same statement as he considers wisdom an unbridled folly. He says here that as he's pursued this, as he's investigated wisdom and folly, that wisdom is simply more equal than folly. Both are equal, but wisdom's more equal than folly. He says there in verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in darkness, or as in more, there is more gain in light than in darkness." Solomon is not making a moral statement here. He's making a pragmatic statement. Just as we're able to live life in the light of the sun without stubbing our toes, and we're able to navigate cars that are on the road, so wisdom, in that way, is more equal than folly. It's a remarkable thing for Solomon to come to the conclusion to. It's just as light illuminates our path through life, we're able to navigate through the obstacles that come in our way, so the wise person can see where they're going. They're able to approach the complexities of life with a keen sense of perception. They have the ability to consider the outcome of their decisions, and so they're able to make wise choices. Wisdom gives us vision, not just illumination. And so in this way, the wise person is able to maneuver around the danger that sin perhaps brings about in our lives. Now we know that Solomon sort of had first-hand experience when it came to this. He knew the benefits of approaching life in a wise way. After all, he was the one that wrote most of the Proverbs. And these are some of the Proverbs, some of the benefits that he writes of in the book of Proverbs, and we won't turn to them, I'll just read them to you. He says here that those who live according to wisdom will be granted the gift of discernment, Proverbs 2:11. Appropriating wisdom in our lives will enable a person to have success both in the sight of God and in the sight of other people, Proverbs 3:4. Wisdom is pictured as a God who watches over those who faithfully live according to its principles, Proverbs 4:6. Those who possess wisdom also possess great strength and might, Proverbs 8:14. And those who find wisdom, Solomon says, find life. Proverbs 9:6. Then he says, by contrast, those who live according to unbridled foolishness are like those who walk about in a dark room. Now you and I know what it's like when Eskom turns off our lights and we run around stubbing our toes and tripping over shoes as we try to find our torches and our candles. Even when you can't fly and find your matches or your lighter, you get frustrated because you can't see. You fumble around feeling for things in the hopes that eventually you'll get some light. Well, in a similar way, Solomon says, the foolish person is someone who goes through life in perpetual darkness. They cannot even see their hands in front of their face. They can't see where they're going. They're continuously hurting themselves and other people. They're always frustrated with the way things are, but they never actually do anything to change their circumstances. Now, if you know foolish people, you probably have had conversations with them regarding that. The foolish person tends always to stagnate in life, and they're always putting in the least amount of effort so that they can ultimately spend it on their passions. And so as a result, the foolish person is always working, but they never really have anything to show for it. And they're always surprised by the events that befall them. Now, have you ever given advice to a foolish person and they don't listen to you, and then they come back to you and say, "I'm so shocked that that happened to me"? When Solomon says here that there is more gain in light than in darkness, he's not saying that light is morally good and darkness is morally bad. He's making a pragmatic statement. When Solomon says that wisdom, there is more gain in wisdom than in wisdom and in folly, he's simply saying, well, there's a glimmer of hope here in life. And we're able to apply wisdom, and as we navigate life, at least wisdom will help us a small degree. But remember what we saw a few weeks ago. In verse 15, Solomon says there that wisdom cannot make what is crooked straight. Wisdom cannot count what is lacking. Wisdom may help us to navigate through life, but ultimately it can't change the fundamental problems of life. Now, up until this point, you and I would affirm what he's saying here. As we read about the contrast between the wise and the fool, we might think about someone in our family or in our church that needs a little bit of Solomonic shock treatment, right? If you continue walking in darkness, you will act like a fool, and you will continue hurting yourself, and you will continue to stumble over, and you will continue to fail. You need to be wise, we might say to them. But what we are not prepared for is what Solomon says next. In verse 14, very similar to verse 13, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. You see, friends, while wisdom enables us to navigate through the obstacles in life, wisdom cannot remove those obstacles themselves. As we face the consequences of sin, both within our own hearts and in this world, wisdom enables us to think through what the consequences of our actions are. Wisdom helps us to know what neighborhoods we should and shouldn't drive through, or how we should interact with our bosses and our families. But wisdom cannot actually remove sin from this world. Ultimately, wisdom cannot even remove the sting of death that every one of us will have to experience one day. In the end, what Solomon says to us is that whether he is someone who applies divine wisdom and lives according to God's principles, or if he is an unbridled fool living according to his passions, the same thing will happen to him. He will die. So what's the point? What's the point? So thirdly, let's come to the inevitability of death. Inevitability of death. This past week, I was reading an article on the life expectancy of human beings. And I thought the statistics were rather perceptive. This is what they said. We all die someday. We all die someday. It's remarkable to think, isn't it, that as humanity, the life expectancy that we have in the age that we live in today is much higher than what we see in the Middle Ages, times when plagues were rampant and so on. But while we have been able to increase our life expectancy, we've not been able to change the fundamental problem that we experience, right? We will all die. And so when Solomon realizes that his pursuit to find meaning in life by evaluating both wisdom and folly comes to an end, he asks himself the question, well, has my pursuit of wisdom been absolutely pointless? when I draw my final breath, when the number of my days has ended, when I close my eyes on this world, wisdom will actually do nothing for me. For all the wisdom that I've accumulated, for all the wisdom that I've applied in my life, it will do nothing for me when my body lies cold in a grave. What good will wisdom do me then? He asks. Well, he goes on to think about, well, if that's what will happen to me, why should I exercise restraint over my passions? Why should I wisely exhibit self-control? Why should I apply godly wisdom? In the end, it doesn't really matter. Why should I care about the consequences of my actions? Why don't I live according to the passions of my flesh? Why don't I give in to my animal instincts? Why can't I be a glutton? Why can't I take as much money as I want from other people without asking? Why not give myself to every sexual pleasure that exists in this world? Why not consume every bit of alcohol, the last drop of every bottle? Why not do that? Whether we live according to wisdom or whether we're a fool, Solomon says we're both going to die. I mean, after all, Jesus even said that God the Father makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And if we're all equal, why just not live life as we please? For Solomon, death is the great equalizer for all of humanity. And death, as he wrestles through this, renders everything useless. Death renders everything meaningless. The grave ultimately frustrates all of our efforts to find meaning and significance in life. He says there in verse 15, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" When confronted with his own mortality, Solomon gives into despair. It's almost as though there's a sense of depression that enters into his heart. He sounds almost fatalistic, doesn't he? If mortality is all I have, and if life in this world is but a vapor, if I'm here one moment and gone the next, why not take hold of every available passion? The inevitability of death leads Solomon to conclude that life itself is vanity. It's meaninglessness. He says there again at the end of verse 15, "I said in my heart that this also is vanity." It's breathless. It's a vapor. What's worse, he goes on to say in verse 16, is that no one will remember me. It says, "For the wise, as for the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that the days to come will all have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool." Solomon may be tempted to think, well, at least if he is a wise king, if he applies himself consistently according to God's word, then perhaps he will leave a godly legacy for his children. Maybe his identity as a godly man will be something which is remembered by generations to come. Well, we remember how that worked out, don't we? King Rehoboam gets to the throne, and he is a foolish king. Under his command, or under his rule, the kingdom of Israel splits. And what was a unified nation is now dwindled to two nations in the south with King Rehoboam. The king says, "The memory that I have, which I believe to be one that would have a godly legacy, will fade just as quickly as the fool, who is an absolute idiot in life, and whose life is only characterized by shame. I will be forgotten just as quickly as he is. What is the point, he says? Why have I been so very wise? How the wise dies just like the fool. For all his wisdom, for his pursuit, Solomon realizes that even his greatness in wisdom will count for nothing. Solomon's wisdom is captured well. Some of you who enjoy poetry may remember the poem Ozymandias, written by Percy Shelley. I think it captures it well. Now, Ozymandias is the Greek name for the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II, or Ramses the Great. Now, Ramses II was considered to be perhaps one of the greatest pharaohs in Egypt. Very early on in his reign, when he came into power, he devoted time and he invested great resources to building great cities and temples and magnificent monuments. And so in some ways, Ramses believed that he could achieve immortality by creating these great statues. And he believed that these statues would endure through time. And if he was able to do that, then his legacy would outlive anyone who came after him. And so that's why some people think that he's the most celebrated and perhaps the most powerful pharaoh in Egyptian history. Now, in this poem, Ozymandias, the writer, tells the story, and there's a traveler that comes and tells her about this inscription that he finds on a statue. And this is what the inscription says in the poem. It says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. Lone the level sands stretch far away." In other words, there's a simpler version. "Great kings of the earth, look upon all that I have done and fear. For everything that you seem to have accomplished in your life is nothing but the sands of the desert." Now, the irony of that description is in the fact that it is found upon this gigantic statue which lies in ruins. And it's been eroded by the sands of time. The only thing that remains are these two cement or stone pillars that used to be legs, and the body is half covered in sand. You see, Ramses pursued immortality. He tried to cheat death through these great works which he had accomplished. But he finds himself in the grave, no different to the stonemason or the slave who carved the statue in the first place. Some of you sitting here this morning may have only heard the name Ozymandias or Ramses for the first time when I mentioned it. Some of you might not even know that the Ramses that I refer to may have been Moses' brother who grew up in Egypt with him. He is forgotten. His memory does not last. His body lies cold and silent in the grave. Both the great kings and the fools. In his book, Remembering Death, Matt McCullough writes this: "Death makes a statement about who we are. We are not too important to die. We will die like all those who have gone before us, and the world will keep moving on just as it always has. No one is indispensable. Great kings will rise and fall. empires will rule and crumble, but none of them will be remembered. This entire earth, we might say, suffers from short-term memory loss. This entire world suffers from amnesia. We will all be forgotten. So finally, let's consider the king who weeps in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, in John 11, verse 35. As the passage lacks words, it's one which is filled with meaning. As Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus, as his friend lies silent in the grave, Jesus doesn't simply stand there as another man. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the man who has cleansed the temples, thrown out the money changers. He is the one who has confronted the Jewish leaders with unparalleled authority. He is the one who has fed men and women as he multiplies bread and fish from his hands. Even the sea upholds this man as he walks across it. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the fount of living water. Jesus is the Lord of all creation, the King of all creation. And as such, he weeps for his friend. And as we read about Jesus weeping in John's Gospel, it's meant to draw out our emotions. Because grief, we know, is the heart-wrenching reminder of the consequences of sin that plague this world. In the face of death, Jesus reminds us that it's appropriate for our hearts to ache as those around us die. It is right for us to lament and weep. But it is also appropriate for us to be angry in the face of death. When Jesus approaches the tomb, the word that's used there means that he was outraged, that he was indignant, he was angry at what had happened. Jesus is moved by the sting of death, that he is angry that this is what we have to face in this world. He's angry at the fact that we have to live through the consequences of sickness and death as it wreaks havoc in our lives. Solomon, when he declares that he hates life, is not expressing suicidal thoughts. Rather, when he says that he hates life, what he is saying is that he hates the fact that life in this world is plagued by sin. Children are born with leukemia, only to live a few days and then to die. Couples who celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary are found murdered in their beds. Weapons of war are sold to the highest bidder. Advertising sexualizes women, and those who are meant to uphold justice take bribes. Those in authority abuse their power. You and I experience the sting of death in our lives, day in and day out. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, one of the questions that it asks is this: what are the punishments of sin in this world? This is the answer. I think it's quite remarkable. It's heartbreaking. It says, the punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as the blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. Those are the inward consequences of sin. Or the outward, this is what it says, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sake, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. We cannot escape sin. We cannot flee from it. We cannot hide from the effects of sin. And ultimately, we will all die. But as we consider that fact, it should make us angry. Life under the sun, Solomon teaches us, is worthy of tears. It's worthy of weeping. When Solomon says that he hates life, he makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't he? These are words which are strange to find in our Bibles. If Solomon was the preacher standing in church today, we might conclude that this man needs a holiday. He is obviously very close to burnout, and so he needs to have some time out in order to recuperate. We might think that the words that he utters here are the initial signs of severe depression, and he needs counseling. He needs to go and see someone because the words that he says are not consistent with the vigorous faith that you and I should have. You know, I think sometimes we, very rightly, I think, criticize the Word of Faith movement and how they say, well, if you have enough faith, you'll be prosperous and so on. We criticize them for believing that. But I think there's a remnant of that in many of our hearts. So many of us think, well, if we just apply wisdom consistently, if we just simply say, do what the Word of God tells us to do, that everything will go right in our lives. Solomon says that that's not necessarily the case. If you had to apply every proverb perfectly, if you had to live consistently with all the truth of wisdom literature, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be the happiest person, the happiest Christian. You see, Solomon shows us that faith can sometimes be untidy. Faith can sometimes be untidy. And that's okay. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that the God who made us has made us with a variety of emotions that accompany our faith. As Christians, we can experience despair, yet that despair is full of hope. We can express hatred, but it's a hatred for sin. We can cry out in the midst of our pain, knowing that God is the one who hears us. Isn't it Job who on one hand curses the day that he was born, yet on the other hand says with confidence that I know my Redeemer lives? In the book of Psalms, doesn't the psalmist say that he has drenched his couch with weeping, yet at the same time knows that the Lord is the one who sees his tears? We read this morning, why are you in turmoil, my soul? Hope in God. We can sometimes go through life thinking that the Christian faith is one where we always need to be happy, where we always need to apply wisdom, where we always need to have this upward trajectory. But Solomon, as he reflects on life and as he tries to find meaning and significance in life, and as he wrestles through the fact that he will die, as he comes to the realization and experiences pain because of that, he is open and honest with God in ways that we very often try to hide. Rather than abandoning his faith in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's cry here is actually an expression of a mature faith, a faith that rests in God. One author, I think, put it well, and I'll repeat his words to you. These distressing words needn't signify the absence of faith. Sometimes, in fact, it is faith itself that encourages our voices to soar and to express the aches that we experience. Speaking what troubles us needn't indicate our immaturity. Sometimes Only the mature have the capacity to resist denial or pretense and to admit things as they truly are. That's what Solomon is going through here. As he tries to find meaning through wisdom and unbridled folly, and as he is disappointed with the results, he brings that to God with total and absolute honesty. But he does that because he has faith, not because he lacks it. You see, the hope for the Christian, friends, lies beyond the grave, doesn't it? Understanding that Jesus has passed through death and was victorious by stepping out of the tomb enables us not to simply look at the obstacles and navigate our way around them, but we can look past the obstacles to God. Because even though we can see what's coming if we apply wisdom, we still stub our toes, we still fall into sin, and we still get upset by what happens to us. But ultimately, we need to look to the one who gives us true light. Instead of looking to the throne in Jerusalem, we're meant to look to the throne in heaven, where Jesus is seated. And even though our names might not be remembered long after we die here on earth, we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where they will never be forgotten. How do we find meaning and significance in this world? Not by trying to accumulate knowledge like I did when I was in primary school looking at the podium. We find meaning and significance by looking at Jesus. We find meaning and significance by looking at the greater Solomon, the one in whom the wisdom of God indwells. And by fixing our eyes on our King, we are able to love life rather than hate it. Now, of course, that means if you're not a Christian, the only thing that you can ever do is live life according to your passions. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he says that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, and then he says we were living according to the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, trying to find meaning in unbridled folly. Well, the only thing that will result in is frustration, disappointment, and pain. And so Solomon would bid you to come. Come to the greater King, Jesus Christ, where there is true meaning and true hope. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our Father, we thank you that as we try to understand who we are, where we have come from, and what our purpose is in this world, we need not look to this world. We need not look to creation, but we look to our Creator. Thank you, Lord, that in you we find meaning, in you we find hope, and therein we find joy. We thank you, Father, that as we go through life, we don't need to do so trying to fool ourselves that everything is okay and we're all right. But we thank you that we can be honest with you. We thank you that our hearts are able to be laid bare before your throne, and we can cry out to you in the midst of our pain. And that as we do that, we don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be embarrassed. Because we thank you that you're our Father. And you know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know the area in our lives where we're completely and utterly ashamed of who we are. But Lord, you love us. And so we pray, Father, that while we are being sanctified, while it is our desire to become more and more like Christ in this world, while we stumble and fall, and while we don't always get it right, we thank you, Lord, that you don't turn away from us. You don't forget us. But by your grace and your mercy, you help us to grow. You're patient with us. You're kind. And we pray that our identity and our joy would rest ultimately in you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.